Good morning. We're going to get back into Mark chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verse 13, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And it is nice to sit in the air conditioning with the fans blowing and cool down a little bit. It is. I did the most minimal amount of work this morning, sweeping the steps, and I walked back in. And it was not pretty. I was glad. Stood under the fan for a few minutes because it was just that hot out there. So this is Mark 3. We'll start in verse 13. And this is God's word, and it is eternally true. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they are saying, he's lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a bit longer of a passage, but there seems to be a common thread running through the whole. So I wanted to read it, and we'll see if we get through the whole thing or if we end up revisiting this. But this is where we're at back in Mark this morning. We see Jesus alternating between the crowds and the sea, and the crowds and the mountain, and then back down to the crowds. Like He gets away from them just for a moment and then back, and the crowds swarm around him, right? But this is a little different this time that Jesus goes up in the mountain, because he doesn't just go himself, he calls his 12 closest, those that he calls apostles, because he wanted to give them some private instruction, right? He wanted to be with them. If you look at the purposes for which Jesus called them out in verse 14. Jesus called them so that they would be with him to learn, right? He brought them in for instruction, for some personal time with Jesus, some private instruction, so that they would then be equipped to go preach and to cast and have the authority to cast out demons, right? The calling was intentional. They weren't just friends who got together to go for, you know, a boys' trip, a boys' weekend to go fishing or play board games or whatever guys go and do. This was intentional. This was training for the purpose that Jesus had. And this is one thing that I think we can improve on. And it came up a little bit in Sunday school, actually. This idea that we shouldn't just know each other corporately. Like, it's good for the church to be the church and for us to gather corporately for Sunday school and worship services and these kind of things. But it's good, too, for the church to know each other privately, personally. Like, to go and know each other in our lives, not just, you know, like, I don't always dress like this, right? I mean, if there are some times where I'm in, I went and ran to the get, we picked corn yesterday. So I was about as gross as I ever get. You know, it was first thing in the morning, picking corn in the corn patch, just, you know, junk falls on you, sweaty and gross. And I ran into the gas station because the mower ran out of gas and peaches came in. And so it's like, all right, I'm out and about. We should know each other, that we're not just always ready for church, right? We're not always just in our church clothes. We're not always put together. We're not always, and I probably feel this more acutely because we bring six children with us, right? But, you know, the process of getting ready to go to church and putting on not just the clothes, but like the whole of it, like, right? How we appear at church is, we know what we're supposed to do. But in your home, you're a little bit more freed from that, right? Even at a sports game, you're a little bit more freed from that. Maybe not entirely. You wear your Sabetha blue or your Hiawatha red or your Seneca purple, whatever you have, right? I mean, like, you still know what the expectations are, and you play to it. But Jesus, he didn't respect that, like, public-private divide, right? Just looking through, you know, Jesus went to Matthew's house. He went to a synagogue's official's house. He went to the house of two blind men. He went to the house of Simon and Andrew. He went to the Pharisee's house. He went to Jairus' house. He went to Mary and Martha's house. Like, Jesus wasn't content to just let people show them what they wanted to show. He also came to you. He was involved in your life. And I think that's healthy for pastors and elders, church leaders to do. Well, and I qualified that. I said, I think. It is helpful, right? Jesus gave it to us as an example. Jesus didn't need to go into people's houses to see how they lived, right? Jesus knew. He knew what was they were thinking in their hearts. So why do such a thing? He did it to give us an example. He did it to show that there's value in these kind of personal visits. Like, here, I get to talk, right? I was thinking about that down in the Sunday school class. It's like, you know, they have to listen to me all, you know, for an hour up there. So, but now Jill's worried. This is going to go an hour. It comes close sometimes. Right? But in your home, it's a time, or, you know, at the grocery store, at wherever we're interacting outside of church, it's a time for more interaction. Even Sunday school is a time for more interaction, right? You get to say some of your ideas, but you have to do it in front of a whole crowd. And that shuts some people down, and some others it inspires to be more verbose. So there is value in this personal instruction, this, like, knowing, because again, as we were talking, things don't always sink in the first time or the second time or the third time that you hear them. Sometimes it's good to have that interchange so that you know what people think and what they believe. I had a friend, I just told this story recently, but not here. I had a friend who was at the church we were at before. And the church that we were at before, its name was Trinity. Trinity Reformed Church. Okay, that was the church we were at. And this friend, he was in my small group. He'd been in the church for 2 years. He'd gone through a membership class. And I love him. He's a great guy. But he called me up one day. He's like, hey, are we Trinitarian or Unitarian? And I'm like, it's in the name. Like, you should know this. Like, it's like if you're like, are we Baptist? It's like, the name of the church is Moral Baptist Church. Like, there are things that it seems like should be obvious, but there's a lot going on, and it's easy to get confused. And so it's good to have that kind of personal interaction. So I don't just assume that you think something or believe something or know something, you know, even if it's in the name of the church. Like, we actually talk through these things, and I listen to you and hear what you think and you believe and what you understand, and that helps inform what I preach and what we teach and, you know, what book of the Bible we go to next, all of those things. This is why you can't do church on YouTube, okay? So you just can't, or Facebook or any of those things, because sheep have to be known, right? The feed depends on the sheep. The feed, you don't just get generic. So I used to be a scientist before I was a lawyer. And I had this thought. I thought it was great. Like, we serve dogs dog food. Why don't we serve humans human food? Why can't, like, because I just, you know, there was so much work thinking through, like, because before we got married, I lived on my own. And it's like, I would just like a box of human food that was just something that you could just eat with a spoon and it would be fine. But that's not how God's made us. God has not made us to just have, like, and whether he's made dogs to do that either, that's a different conversation for a different day. But I know humans are not like that. We can't just eat the same gruel every single day. And Christians, church members, you just can't eat generic teaching. You can't take in generic preaching and teaching. You need things that are configured specific for your souls, for your needs. Not for general Kansas, not for general United States, not for generic Christians throughout the ages, because guess what? We have different problems in Northeast Kansas in 2025 than people had 20 years ago. Like, some of our problems that we have now, if you would have brought it to a person 40 years ago, they'd be like, well, that's idiotic. Who would struggle with that kind of thing, right? I'm specifically thinking about transgenderism, right? I mean, like, there are things that just would boggle the minds, things that we accept and we believe culturally these days, that 40 years ago would have just been nonsensical. And so we need teaching, we need instruction that's specific for what we are, who we are, what our needs are. Right? Because the disciples, even after a long course of being with Jesus, walking with Jesus, listening to his teaching, like, there was a lot that the disciples didn't understand. So we're just hard for us to grow and understand and learn. So don't be frustrated with yourselves. And that's also to me. I'm not going to be frustrated. Like, Jesus taught them perfectly. He said the exact right thing to the exact right people at the exact right time. He knew their hearts. He knew exactly what he needed to say. And still the disciples just didn't get a whole lot. And yet they were still equipped to go preach and teach. And so it's teaching is good. Personal instruction is good. Growth is often slow. Don't get frustrated with yourselves. And I'm not going to get frustrated with myself either. This is how God wants us to grow. Right? No amount of extra trying would have made our corn grow faster or mature faster. It just grows at the rate that it grows. Right? And then, you know, we talked about that personal instruction. Oh, we talked about this in Sunday school, right? This idea of accountability, especially, and I'm glad the women have it, and I'm glad the women have it through the WMS group. But the more that you expose yourself and are vulnerable and are not just like crafting exactly the right impression you want other people to have of you, the more helpful those kind of groups can be. Assuming that, you know, that you work through with love and care to actually talk to people about what's in their life. But men struggle with this, right? I struggle with it. And I think it's generally true that men like to... Well, someone told me once that men find it easiest to talk when they're like driving together, right? Because you're both looking out the window and not looking at each other. And I think there's some level of truth to that, that we men fellowship and grow closer together well when they're working side by side, when they're working alongside one another and have the flexibility and the freedom to talk. They're being productive. They're not just sitting around wasting time or forced into like false social settings, like fake social settings, because I pull back from those kind of things, and I think a lot of men do. That's not how we grow in relationships. We grow in relationships by being productive together, but by also being intentional and not being satisfied just being coworkers, but also engaging and caring for one another in our lives, hearing about the struggles and addressing it, not just sympathizing, but like actually being helpful. That's one of the things that I have appreciated, and I'm grateful that Morrill has a plurality, multiple elders, because that's one of the roles of pastor and elder, is like strengthening each other, keeping each other doctrinally correct, pushing on each other, sharpening each other. That's also why, and you've heard me talk about it, why I've got this group of men that I appreciate the accountability for with this Evangel Presbytery. It's this group that's, you know, in Wisconsin and Indiana and in South Carolina that we get together with a couple times a year for that same kind of mutual encouragement and accountability. This is a good thing, and men need it. I think women have some level of it, and that's good. I think men often avoid it, and that's bad. We do that to our own detriment, right? And Jesus, I mean, this wasn't like some sort of formal class. Like, they didn't have desks and they didn't sit down. This is kind of personal instruction and training that led to nicknames. Now, I'm not a big nickname guy, but it seems like when you're close to people, nicknames come up. Like, I kind of like it with my kids, I guess. But I didn't have one in at least one that was respectable in high school. So, and I think that's when they commonly come up, right? But here we have Peter, Simon. Simon gets the nickname Peter. Peter sounds like a normal name, like, right? I mean, it's not really a nickname, it's Peter. But Peter means rock, right? There's significance in what our names are. You know, thinking about having two-letter initials, right? That there's significance in what our names are, what they stand for, how people call us. And then the brothers, James and John, get the name Sons of Thunder. Like, I have to think that led to their fight later on about who was going to sit at the right hand of God and the left hand of God. Like, you get the nickname Sons of Thunder. Like, that's a little too cool, right? I mean, like, that's affection. Jesus was not a cold fish. He loved these men. He cared for them. And maybe it was teasing. I don't know. I mean, maybe Peter was soft and gushy, and that's why he got the nickname Rock. I don't know how it happened, but like, right, that's often how nicknames come. But Sons of Thunder, those are good ones. Then we get to the end of the list of 12, the 12 apostles that go with them. And the last name mentioned is Judas Iscariot, right? And we all know who Judas Iscariot is. He doesn't get a nickname. That's just Judas. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we've got to wrestle with the fact of what we read here, that Judas is one of the 12 specially called by Jesus to go up the mountain with him, right? This wasn't an accident. You think about this. Everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds of people, right? Hundreds, dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands. Jesus could have picked any of them. And Jesus knew their hearts, right? There's nothing... Like, Jesus wasn't deceived, and he thought Judas was a really good guy and a faithful man, and he called him despite that, right? John tells us this most clearly. John chapter 6, verse 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So it's really clear from the beginning, Jesus looked out and he picked these guys and he knew what Judas was going to do. Right? And he looked over men who would be faithful. He looked over men who would be true to him. And he selected Judas. This should make us ask why. Right? This, you wouldn't do that, right? I wouldn't do it. Who would pick somebody who was going to be unfaithful, who would betray him? Why would Jesus do that? Why would our Lord deliberately choose Judas when Jesus knew that Judas was unworthy of the honor and he would betray Jesus? Why would God permit such a low man, a wicked man, to rise to the honor of being one of the 12? And so at one level, there's answers to this. I'm not proposing these as like rhetorical, hypothetical questions. Like there are answers to these questions. At one level, the answer is that scripture may be fulfilled. This is how Jesus responds. He's quoting Psalm 41. And he said, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Okay, right. So because scriptures said this was going to happen, Jesus selected him. But that doesn't really answer the question. It just pushes it back earlier in the timeline, right? Why was it part of God's plan that Jesus would have a betrayer, a rebel, in his mix, in his inner circle? Well, Jesus is calling Judas as both a warning and a comfort. And I think this gets more at the root of why Jesus picked Judas. It's a warning of what the future state of the church is going to be. Right? If you pay attention to the news, how often do you hear of pastors and elders, especially famous pastors, how often do you hear of them committing some gross, horrible sin, covering it up, continuing in it, pressuring people not to talk about it, pressuring his own inner circle to prevent people from talking about it, signing non-disclosure agreements to keep his reputation spotless and pure. Right? We find wicked men rising to the level of church leader all the time. It's not uncommon. They use their authority to manipulate and control and take advantage of those under their care. And in that sense, they're no different than CEOs and you know, state government leaders. I mean, man commonly uses his power and his authority to manipulate it for his own wicked purposes, his own wicked ends, right? We're used to that. We expect that. But when it happens in the church, it's still a little jarring, right? You're like, how could that man of God do that? But even under Jesus' all-knowing care, we see Judas still abused his power and his office. He still found ways to enrich himself, to steal money, to betray Jesus. So we need to be careful that we don't think of church leaders more highly than they are. Jesus was preparing us not to stumble in our faith when we see men in positions of authority in the church fail and sin. And that doesn't compromise Jesus' church. God continues to permit his church to be compromised by sinful men, and the church continues. The church has continued for thousands of years, and the church will continue despite the failings of individual men. Why? Because God perseveres his church. God is the one who perseveres that despite the wickedness of men. And so this should be a great comfort to us, because Jesus was not intimidated to have a wicked, sinful, betraying man infiltrate his inner circle, right? Like I think about this. Wouldn't that, most people, wouldn't that compromise you? Wouldn't you be worried that, you know, if I let in an enemy, if I let in a spy, then he'll undermine what I'm trying to accomplish? But Jesus wasn't worried about that, right? Because Jesus, one, I mean, he knew this was going to happen. It was foretold in the scriptures. And two, he knew that God was going to accomplish his purposes through Judas's betrayal. So it wasn't like Judas's betrayal, his choice to be wicked, was going to undermine what Jesus was doing. It was actually going to carry out the purpose that Jesus was sent to earth. Judas's betrayal is how Jesus' plan to die for sins for mankind was carried out. Right? His wickedness, Judas's wickedness, carried out God's purposes. And so Jesus didn't have to be worried. He could sit there and he could tell all his plans in front of Judas and Peter and James and John. And he didn't have to be worried that he was going to be compromised or undermined. And that's a great comfort for the church, right? Because we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know who could apostatize, who could reject faith, who could be exposed as a liar, as really being completely given over to their sins. And yet, the church's purpose, God's purpose with the church continues. He is powerful over all of these things. He is not caught unaware. Right? This doesn't catch God by surprise. God does not allow anyone to abuse the honor that he has given them without purpose, without God's purpose being accomplished. No such abuse or betrayal is beyond accomplishing God's purposes. Right? So the wickedness, Judas's wickedness, did not undermine Jesus' plan and Jesus' purpose. So Jesus brings the 12 out. They have their lesson, their learning, their instruction, their conversation. And then Jesus goes home, back down from the mountain. And what happens? What happens when Jesus comes back to town? Everybody shows up, right? It's the biggest family reunion. Everybody shows up and they fill his house so much that the family can't even eat. They can't sit down for dinner. They can't, you know, they can't get access to their kitchen. Three people are standing in the way of the oven door. There's no way that they can live their normal life. And so what happens, his people, his kinsmen, his family start to get concerned. They're like, this is too much. This ministry thing, like, it's starting to put a burden on Jesus, on us, on everyone, right? And so they start like an intervention. You know what an intervention is? Like, are you familiar with it? Like when you have an alcoholic and you're like, you sit down and you're like, listen, no more alcohol. You can't do this anymore. Like, it kind of feels like that's what the family is triggered into doing with Jesus. They're like, listen, we gotta get somebody to stop him from all this healing, because when he heals, then everybody shows up to get healed, and we can't live our lives. So the only explanation is that Jesus has lost his mind and he went overboard with this religion thing. Okay, this is real, right? Have you ever helped somebody or worked with somebody or given yourself over to ministry, caring for someone? I mean, working with sinners is always a burden. It's always hard. Caring, teaching, healing, it's all messy and it takes time. It takes way more time than you think it does. I went out for my ministry training, and my mentor called me up one day and he goes, this is our first meeting. He goes, I'd like you to come over and we're going to sit down and we're going to talk. And I said, okay, sure. So, you know, I was still working while going to school. And I live by my calendar and I bill by the hour, so I'm always thinking. So I set aside a half an hour to meet with this guy. And 3.5 hours later, I emerged from his office and I'm like, whew, okay, this is a different kind of thing. This is a different, like, ministry is hard and slow and takes more time and more effort. Caring for someone, counseling them, it always takes more than you think it should. It's always more of a burden, a burden sounds bad, but it's always more of an expenditure of time and resources and emotional capacity than you think it is. And so what happens though? Like when you help someone, what do they do? What happens when Jesus heals someone? They go and tell people. And what do those people do? They bring more, right? And so what happens? Now all of a sudden, like you went from one person to heal to 10 people to heal. And then you heal those 10. And then what do? They go tell 10 more, right? And then you had 100 people. How do you deal with all that? Well, unfortunately, Jesus' family, the ones who should have been his best helpers, they were the ones that wanted to protect Jesus from himself, from his purpose in teaching and healing. They were the ones who had the burden of his ministry, right? Their house was swamped by all those seeking Jesus. And it's just so easy for us to prefer our own comforts to the work that God has given us. It is. We all want to close our eyes to the ministry, the needs, the caring for others, the work that God has given us, the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. These are the things that we get overwhelmed with and burdened by so quickly. And then when someone nearby does it, it's a burden. It really is. The idea of sacrifice is hard. And so we like to kind of push it off and hope someone else does it. And so what happened is his family kind of resented him and wanted it to stop. All right, so first, you know, we have that, and then this is kind of act two, and then comes the accusation by the scribes. So in the midst of all this, his, you know, people are swarming in, his family's getting concerned and going to get help for him. Then the scribes come in, and the scribes from Jerusalem brought accusations. Because what happened is, right, Jesus is performing these miracles. He's boldly demonstrating his power. There's no question Jesus has power, right? So they can't undermine him like that, right? At first it was like, who is this guy who says he can forgive sins? He doesn't got nothing. And he's like, okay, I'll show you, stand up and walk, right? So he starts healing, he starts driving out demons. This is how he demonstrates his power. So the scribes have to pivot. Everyone believes he's powerful. So what do? They attack him a different way. They attack him by saying, oh, he doesn't have power because he has power from God. He has power because he's actually in league with Satan. He is working with the demons to drive out the demons, right? It doesn't stand up to a lot of like intellectual scrutiny. Like if you think about it and you logic through it, there's a lot to be desired. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to move a crowd. They're not worried about truth. They're not worried about honoring God. They're not worried about the specifics of God's truth, of his teaching. What they're worried about is protecting themselves and preventing people from starting to follow Jesus. Because if they follow Jesus, what happens? They, you know, if Jesus increases, what happens to them? They decrease, right? John the Baptist was happy about that. The scribes, not so much. So the only possible conclusion, their argument they make, is that he must rule the demons themselves. Jesus' power was so clearly known that was their only argument left. They didn't have the humility to say, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we should follow him too. All right? They weren't like John the Baptist. They didn't look at themselves and second-guess themselves, question themselves. They were so confident in their own conclusions that they didn't even go back to the scriptures and say, hey, maybe we should reassess because something's happening here that is amazing. So maybe we're the problem. No, it was all just, you know, we need to protect ourselves. Instead, they come up with this absurd notion that Jesus is the devil himself and that the devil is voluntarily casting out demons, which if you know anything about God's enemies, it doesn't make any sense. They're not humble or kind or generous. They're not like voluntarily giving up people under their control. And Jesus is really clear about this, right? Look at verse 27. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Okay. Satan doesn't give up anything that is his voluntarily, right? Satan's domain, his dominion, are those who follow him, those who disobey God, those who've rebelled. Those are his. God, because of sin, God has turned mankind over to Satan's dominion, Satan's rule. He's the prince of the air, the prince of this earth, right? His tyrannical rule, and no one escapes that domain of darkness without a deliverer, without a redeemer, without someone to bind the strong man, someone stronger than Satan himself, which is why the strong man can't be found on earth. It's not any of us. Like, 15-year-old, very strong son, you're not strong enough, right? No matter how strong you think you are, you're not strong enough. No matter how righteous you think you are, apart from Christ, you're not righteous enough. We desperately needed a deliverer, a savior, someone to come down from heaven to rescue us from the bad situation that we were in. And this is why God promised that a redeemer would come from heaven. Because we don't have the power in ourselves to accomplish this. It's hopeless for men to expect deliverance from Satan until he's been subdued by a stronger man. Right? Satan won't let his property, just like you or I wouldn't, right? If somebody came up to you and tried to take your property and it was, you know, a six-year-old, like, we would just laugh, right? Because we're stronger than a six-year-old, most of us. But if it's some big dude and he comes up and says, I'm taking your property, what are we going to do? Here's my wallet, right? He comes with a gun or a knife, like, that. There's strength in that. So that's why we needed a redeemer, someone to remove us from Satan's dominion for us. And that's Jesus. And here we have Jesus preaching and teaching and healing, right? He is declaring himself, he's demonstrating himself to be the Redeemer, the Deliverer that we've all waited for, that all the Jews had been waiting for and hoping for, that they'd carried the light of God's promise that he was going to provide a Deliverer. And then what happens? Here he is. But instead of rejoicing, what does Jesus stand? He stands opposed. He stands opposed by one of the member of his 12, right? Judas, the betrayer. He stands opposed by his family. His family's like, this is a lot of religion. This is a lot of ministry. This is a lot of inconvenience. And he stands opposed by the religious leaders. Like, the religious leaders don't want him to be doing the things he's doing, announcing the things that he's announcing. And this is the groundwork that I want us to have in mind when we come up to the parable in verse 23. Because the parable is, I'm going to read from, this is 23 to 27. How can Satan cast out Satan, right? That was the accusation. How, you know, you're Satan casting out the demons. Jesus responds, and Scripture calls this a parable. So let's think through this. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Right? So speaking of the house of Satan, he's making it clear, like, that's a stupid argument, scribes. You're smarter than that. If Satan is against himself, then what's going to happen? He's done. But I think Jesus' point is way stronger than that. Not only is Jesus arguing against, like, countering their argument that it's stupid to accuse him of being Satan, because it doesn't make sense that Satan would drive out Satan. But why transition to this house divided? What's happening here is that Jesus is pointing to their own division, the division within the religious community, right? Judaism, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people. He's pointing to the division of his own house, his family, raising the red flag that he's lost his mind. And honestly, even with his own 12 apostles, that he has a betrayer in his midst. Right? Because it's often easier to see the absurdities if the example's outside of ourselves. Right? It's a parable. It's an example that's supposed to teach us something else, not just the words themselves. It's supposed to teach the hearers a lesson. And the lesson is, look around you. We're in a disaster. This is a mess. You guys are all nitpicking and fighting against one another. You're divided. Look at the divisions that we're surrounded by. I was just talking to somebody about, you know, they were talking about the how the Roman Catholic Church is united. And maybe there's some value in there because, you know, you look at Protestantism and we're all tearing each other apart and we divide and divide and divide. And he's wrong for a lot of reasons. We can get into those. But let's look. I don't want to jump to the good too fast, but I think it's worth considering. There are some things, if we look around us, we should see opportunities for uniting with other Christians beyond our own four walls. Because the kingdom of God is greater than Moral Baptist Church. I don't think there's anyone who will argue with me that here, right? The kingdom of God is bigger than any one church, any one denomination, any one little group. And so we can look and we can see some evidences of that. And I think we should see these as the tiniest little plants that need watering and care and protection, right? When we take our tomato plants out in the spring, we put little cut apart milk jugs over top of them to protect them, right? Because why? Because they're weak and they're vulnerable. We've got Moral Days coming up, and one of the things that we do is we're having a joint service with Grace Bible Church. It sounds like that's been a long-standing tradition. And I think that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Our children, they head over to Northridge, has a midweek program downtown at the place called The Building. And I think that's a good thing. We should look for opportunities where we can encourage other believers and we can develop relationships with other believers and strengthen our ties with them. Christians should find ways to be more unified in Christ. It's easy to say, but we need to see in ourselves the same propensity of getting uptight when we see Christ fighting boldly to rescue us from the power of our tyrant, right? We tend to want to protect ourselves, protect what's comfortable, what's familiar, what's ours, and let other people live their own lives outside and away from us. We tend to get nervous when God starts to act. If God starts to save people, if the church starts to grow, if we start to see sanctification and growth, if we start to see repentance. We were working with someone recently, and a new sin was exposed. And that was hard. It was hard. It's hard for this man to see a sin in his life that he hadn't seen before. And there's two ways to respond to that. The easy way is to reject it and to flee from it and to continue to live the safe life that you feel like you've lived for a long time, right? That's the way to maintain respectability. That's the way to maintain your own self-dignity. The other way is to repent and to change. And change is hard. And the older I get and the more established in my ways I get, the more change is hard. And I don't think that changes. I think it just continues. If you think about a tree, when a tree's young, right, it moves in the wind, no problem. you can bend it about in half and it won't break. But the older a tree gets, the harder it is to bend, right? The more resistant it is to changing. These are hard things. And the scribes were certainly in a position of authority and power that any sort of blowing of the wind, any sort of change, any sort of call to repentance, they were resistant to. But I'm sugarcoating that. They were not just resistant to it. All right, we need to finish and look at verse 28. This parable leads us right into Jesus' strong warning and condemnation. Because if I just say they were resistant to it, that's way too weak. Because here's what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Because we need to understand that ultimately, God will not let his house be divided. In this life, in the visible church, and by that I mean, you know, Moral Baptist and any other little, you know, individual church, not little, but any other individual church, there's going to be wheat and there's going to be tares. There's going to be believers and there's going to be people who look like believers but don't really believe, who lie. But in the end, that doesn't continue. Jesus, at the harvest time, he separates out the wheat from the tares. He judges the hearts. And those who are in Christ, you're washed, you're cleaned, you're righteous. But those who are not in Christ are guilty for their sins. And in the end, Jesus' kingdom will have no rebels. Like, Jesus tolerated Judas's presence in his group of 12 for a time. Jesus called out scribes and Pharisees at different levels over time, but there will be a judgment when their true identity, their final identity, will be revealed. And Jesus has shown that the scribes could not validly accuse him of being in league with the devils in his casting out of demons. Theirs was a deflection, but it wasn't an innocent one, right? They knew that this was actually God working. They knew that it's absurd to say it's a demon casting out demons. To have seen demons being cast out and to call it demonic, that's to pour contempt on the Holy Spirit. That's open, rebellious declarations of war against the work that God is doing to heal people. If we see God healing, if we see God strengthening, if we see God at work, the Holy Spirit at work, and we call that the work of Satan, the work of evil, wicked powers, that's dangerous. That's a level of blasphemy beyond normal blasphemy, right? Jesus makes it clear there's lots of blasphemies that are forgiven. Because one thing I think is important, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit as if he's like a super part of God that you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It's okay to blaspheme against Jesus. It's okay to blaspheme against the Father. But the Holy Spirit, no, you don't blaspheme. What he's talking about is, here's what he's saying. You've seen the work of the Holy Spirit. You've seen the grace that he's poured out. You've seen what is being accomplished right in your midst, and you're calling that satanic. It's the work. It's the evidence. It's the working of grace in men and women's lives that they were calling satanic. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit carries out on the Father's behalf and on Jesus' behalf. It's not a warning directed to just the mere person of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's a warning that the sin that cannot be forgiven is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to God's enemies, to see the grace which God has bestowed upon mankind and to speak of it as if it's filthy, dirty, wicked. Right? When the Spirit brings newness of life into someone, into our fellow man, and we call that wicked? It's not the sin by those who are ignorant of the work and the glory of the Spirit. Paul himself testifies. Now, and Paul, I mean, he's ignorant in a way, but he was trained up. He had all the head knowledge. But in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says that he was a blasphemer, but he obtained pardon because he had done it ignorantly in his unbelief. So as we grow in our knowledge, we can't grow in our self-righteousness and our self-importance. We need to be grateful. If we've been saved, that anyone is saved. That should grow gratitude and thanksgiving to God, not grow our own protectionism. And so this is a real warning for any who oppose the work of the Spirit. The grace and power of the Spirit demonstrated to mankind, those who are hardened and spiteful against God's gracious acts of healing and regenerating by the power, against any who purposefully and wickedly call light darkness. This is making war against God, to wickedly turn the perfections of God, to dishonor that into a rebellion. Right? The healings and regeneration, this is the glory of God, which we have a duty to celebrate and honor. And so as I'm thinking about this, like, this is a real warning. And if you're worried that you've done this, turn to the Lord. Ignorance is a kind of thing, and humility is a kind of thing that can work itself out. God is gracious, and God is kind, and God is merciful. And so what you want to avoid is hardening your heart to thinking that that is the work of Satan when it's really the work of God. Trust in the mercies of the Lord. Find forgiveness in Christ. Don't count yourself as lost. Humble yourself before the Lord. Trust in Him and His mercies. It's the hardness. It's the preventing, limiting the mercies of God that is bound up in the sin of the scribes here that Jesus says is not forgiven. It wasn't Paul's education. It wasn't just that he knew, had head knowledge of the Holy Spirit that he was ignorant of. It was faith. It was belief. It was trust in Jesus and His provision. Okay, that's one fear. The other fear, and I'm just wrapping up here. The other fear that I think we need to be careful of is being afraid that someone that we care about has committed this sin, and they are therefore unforgivable, irredeemable. 1 John 5 says that we are to pray for those. Let me read it. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. And here in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So if you're worried about someone and think that they're irredeemable, unforgivable, Scripture says no, you're to pray for them. You're to pray for them that God would open their eyes and give them faith, that God would help them to see the mercy, the forgiveness available to them, and that they would not scoff at God's mercy. And so what do you say? Can Satan cast out Satan? If we see God at work in the ministry of this church by the conversion of unbelievers and our sanctification, will you rejoice at God's mercy? Right, I think about Adam's funeral and the group who was on the back row, right? And I am hopeful that seeds were planted and that we would see growth. I mean, that was an opportunity. And if any seed made it into that soil and starts to grow, will we see that as God's work? Will we rejoice that God's work is being done? If believers mature and they grow in their faith, will we resist and malign the work and saying that's satanic, that's contrary? Will we say that it's outside of our comfort and it's changing things, it's making it hard? Or will we give ourselves to the work that God has for us and all the inconveniences that come from it? Is God's house divided? Or is it God's house? And do we work for God's pleasure and God's goodness? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us with perseverance and faith and joy in the work that you've given us. Give us eyes to see. I was thinking about this with the cataract surgeries that we've had lately with Carolyn and Ron, and Ernie telling me about his recently, how it's miraculous how doctors can take eyes and give them new life. And I am thankful that you do that with us, that you renew us and restore us, and that your word is powerful and mighty, and that you don't just leave us to our sins, but you renew us to newness of life, forgiving us, strengthening us, helping us to grow. Help us turn away from sin and turn toward you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.